I know we're all looking forward to Brother Ed's service this morning, and his topic is, Who is Thy Neighbor? Brother Ed.
Thank you, Brother Michael. Jesus used many parables when he preached to the multitudes. Well, what is a parable? I think we all remember that a parable is a story told to illustrate a moral lesson or a moral truth. So many times we can remember the story, but maybe we'll forget the lesson. But this is what a parable is intended for, to tell in a story form, bring out an important truth or lesson. In Luke, the 10th chapter, and the 30th verse, we have the parable of the Good Samaritan, which we will consider at this time. Jesus said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of thieves, robbers, and they stripped him of his clothing, they beat him up, wounded him, and then they departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, the same road, but when he saw this man, he passed on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place where this man was, he came and he looked, and then passed on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he, or this man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, he poured on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and this is equivalent to 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come back again, I will repay you.'" You know, these were the days when your word was law. You know, when you said you were going to do something, you fulfilled it. And so he said, "When I come back again, I will pay you." Jesus then said, "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he replied, "He that showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." But before we get into the parable, I want you to recall how Jesus referred to himself as the bread of life. It's in John, the 6th chapter, in the 35th verse. In John 3:6-35, we read where Jesus said, "I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And then he continues in verse 48, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, but they are dead now. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Now, this was a powerful statement that Jesus made, because they all wanted to live forever. However, this was a hard saying, because they thought they're talking about Jesus' literal body, but we understand differently, don't we? Well, keeping these thoughts in mind, that Jesus was this bread of life, and if they would partake of his flesh, they would live forever, they'll return back to the lesson in Luke, the 10th chapter, and the 30th verse. We find in verse 25 of Luke, the 10th chapter, Luke 10:25, that Jesus was preaching in a synagogue. And as he was preaching, a lawyer stood up, thus politely intimating his desire to ask a question of Jesus. Now, the term lawyer amongst the Jews at that time signified one that was versed in the law of Moses, claiming to be able to expound the law and to teach others its true meaning. It's like we have the president will speak on TV, and then right after he's finished, there's five or six commentators would tell you what you just heard. Well, today we call such persons theologians, however. They were trained and they were educated and to understand the law. They were also termed scribes or learned men. Now, some of them were Pharisees and some were Sadducees, and their role was to interpret the law in harmony with the reaching of the sect to which they belonged. In other words, to see how it proved to be accurate according to the beliefs of their particular sect. For example, the Pharisees, they believed in a resurrection, and the Sadducees, they didn't believe in a resurrection. And you can always hear Brother Wilson say, and that's why they called Sadducees, because they didn't believe in a resurrection, so they were Sadducee. Well, this lawyer was probably talking to one of the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection of a future life or in life of any life eternal. So therefore, this scribe would interpret the law, which promised life upon certain conditions, as merely as a decoy. And he said, this is just intended to promote holiness amongst the Israelites. He would try to prove it as a deception because the holiest of all the faithful of the race had not inherited eternal life, but they died like others. So with this view in mind, this Jewish lawyer asked our Lord a question, hoping that the answer would give him a chance of discussion in which he would be able to show himself as greater of the two teachers to prove to his students who were with him that his theories were correct. In other words, his students were with him there and they were hearing this, and he wanted to show his students that he was the better of the two teachers. No matter how faithfully the law might be kept, no reward of eternal life would be given. And that faith in Christ would equally be futile in this respect. This was his intention. So Luke tells us he asked the question, tempting the Lord. In other words, to prove him, to draw him out and to expose the weakness of his argument. He asked the question, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I'm sure that you recognize me as a scribe. I'm a doctor of the law and a teacher. You know that we live a godly and an upright life, at least as far as his students and neighbors were able to discern. We as Jews, he said, are the holiest of all nations, the only one recognized by God. And still, I see the holiest and best of our nation die as others, not inheriting eternal life. For some reason, God's promise is not fulfilled. Tell me then, what shall I do that I may not share the same fate of death, but live everlastingly? Our Lord answered the question with great directness, and at the same time signifying his unquestioning faith in the promises of God, that whatever God had promised, he would surely fulfill. Therefore, if anyone failed to obtain eternal life, it would be his own fault, and not the fault of God. Our Lord practically said, I stand by the scriptural record. You are versed in the law. Quote, as you understand it, the teachings of the law on this subject. Well, the answer shows that the lawyer was well-versed, for he quoted correctly the most direct statement on the subject to be found in the law. He quoted from Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter and the 5th verse, and also from Leviticus, the 19th chapter and the 18th verse, which reads, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Now, teenagers know exactly what we're referring to because we had that in our study this morning. Our Lord's reply was equally to the point. Thou hast answered right, Jesus said. He said, do this and you will live. In other words, Jesus says, I confirm the law. I uphold it. I vouch for its truthfulness. If anyone keeps the law, they will not die. Well, the problem was that neither the lawyer nor any other man, except the perfect man Jesus, was able to fulfill the conditions of the law. The nation of Israel had a difficult time to recognize this fact, that only a perfect man could keep a perfect law. The lawyer was caught in his own trap. He had hoped to entangle Jesus in a discussion, but instead he entangled himself. For the great teacher had pointed out that the fault was not in God, for God was not unfaithful in his agreement under the law, thus the fault lay with the people. The lawyer tried to get out from under this predicament. How do you save yourself, you know? So he asked another question, which he hoped would justify himself. It seems that the scribes and Pharisees were always trying to justify themselves before other men. Jesus tells them in Luke, the 16th chapter and 15th verse, he says, you are those who justify yourself before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, we have some good advice from our Lord. In verse 1, we read, take heed that ye do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward for your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory from amongst men. Assuredly, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do it. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed might be in secret. Why? And your Father who sees in secret, him will himself reward you openly. Oh boy, what strong principles of truth and righteousness our Lord has been teaching us and teaching the people. And he says, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue, on the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. They want everybody to know that they're praying, see? Assuredly, I say unto you, they have their reward. And these are principles that abide even with us today. But you, when you pray, go to your room. And when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So this lawyer, trying to justify himself, asked Jesus, well then, who is my neighbor? who is my neighbor? It was very shrewd of the lawyer to avoid discussing the first commandment, respecting the love for God with the heart, mind, soul, and strength. You know, there was no contest there, right? Because no one can thoroughly judge another in respect to this feature of the law. Because only God and each individual heart knows absolutely whether God is loved with every talent, with every power of mind, body, and soul. But others can judge to some extent respecting obedience to the second commandment. The second commandment was, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Who is my neighbor? The lawyer felt he could safely leave the first proposition and claim that no one could judge his heart, providing he could justify himself in respect to the second proposition with dealing with his neighbor. And therefore he brought up the point saying, who is my neighbor? Now there is a difference of opinion amongst the learned Jews on this particular subject of who is my neighbor. In other words, what is it meant in the law? What did the law interpret the neighbor to be? Some claim that it meant all Jews and Jews alone. That's what the law was referring to when it talked about the neighbor. Others claim that the word neighbor would mean only those Jews who lived holy lives. Well, that narrows it down. But when Jesus explained the true meaning of the word neighbor, the lawyer found himself without an argument. Some suppose that our Lord was teaching in this parable that if they would only go and do good, help their neighbor, they would win for themselves eternal life. This is not what Jesus was teaching. This would be a serious error. In the first place, this was a parable, a suggestion made by our Lord. But suppose a Samaritan actually had done a kind deed, would he not be a good neighbor? The reward of eternal life was not offered on a condition of being a good neighbor only. This is one of the conditions that the lawyer suggested, but it was quite contrary to the main proposition. Thou shalt love the Lord with every power and talent of mind and body. The lesson that the lawyer and every Jew needed to learn was that no imperfect men could possibly fulfill these requirements. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. If the Jews would learn this lesson, then they would be prepared to look for the promised Messiah and accept them as their Messiah and their Savior. Well, Jesus answered his question, who is my neighbor, with a parable, as we read before in Luke, the 10th chapter, in the 30th verse. This parable was very forceful because Jesus used a priest and a Levite and a Samaritan to carry this lesson home. A priest in Israel was especially consecrated to God. The Levite was also consecrated, but was charged and was charged with the care of the sanctuary. But the Samaritan was an outcast, without God, having no hope as a stranger in Israel. Now, even though the Samaritans lived in a part of the land of Israel, they shared none of Israel's promises. Even as our Lord testified in John 4:22, here Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And he said, you worship what you do not know. He says, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Jesus used the Samaritan in this parable then to make a strong contrast before the mind of the hearers and to say a neighbor is one who does a neighborly act, however high or low he may be on the scale of intelligence. This is the type of conduct that is pleasing to our Lord, and we today, as followers of our Lord, must develop and put into practice the same type of conduct as was pictured here by the Good Samaritan. Let me read that again. A neighbor is one who does a neighborly act, however high or low he may be on the scale of intelligence. The road leading from Jerusalem to Jericho had a steep downward grade through a rocky country. There are many caverns and hiding places that highway robbers could hide into. It's always been a dangerous road, making it unsafe, especially when a traveler is traveling alone. So you see, even this, though this was a parable, the conditions and circumstances prevalent at that time made it easier for the people to understand the lesson that Jesus was giving. For example, when I read this parable, I wondered, what was a priest and a Levite doing on such a road in the first place? Well, I learned that there were about 12,000 priests and Levites in Jericho, and that they would take turns in the service of the temple in Jerusalem. And so, therefore, you can see that they actually did travel this road back and forth. And Jesus took advantage of this, of these circumstances. So our Lord's parable seems to imply that the religion of the Jews, instead of bringing them nearer to the spirit of the law, was by reason of their formalities and ceremonies and pride, tending to separate them further from the condition of heart which would be acceptable to God. The priest who was consecrated to the service of God in the temple, he displayed the least interest in a man in distress. It doesn't seem possible, does it? When he saw the man in distress, he passed on the other side. He's not counting the circumstance worthy of his attention, and probably reflecting the self-righteous feeling respecting the honor of his position as a servant of God, and willing to run the risk of ritual contamination. No way. Well, the Levite, he was also consecrated to God in his service, but, you know, not so high in an office and a privilege. And so he was a little more considerate of the poor man in distress. He went so far as to stop, to come over and to look at the suffering man, and then he started to think about it. You know, your conscience works there. And he started to think about what was involved if he was to assist this man. After all, he said in his mind, it's not simply a matter of helping out of the ravine. No, he says, I can see from here that he is bleeding and badly wounded. He can't stay here all night. His wounds would have to be clean. And he should be resting on a bed. But, you know, what if he has a broken leg? I would have to let him ride on my horse while I walked. He no doubt was robbed, so he doesn't have any money to stay at an inn. Oh, he says, this is getting too involved. Besides, I have more important things to take care of. My duties in the temple. Oh, someone else will come by and they'll give him a hand. Well, we as the children of God can learn a very important lesson here. The Apostle James in his second epistle, James 2:14, asks us, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone asks you, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, oh, depart in peace, well, the Lord bless you, the Lord be good unto you, be ye filled and warm, but you do not give them the things which they are in need for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's difficult to talk about faith without talking about Abraham, the father of the faithful. And the Apostle James reminds us of him in James, the second chapter, in verse 21. In James 2:21, we read, Abraham is called the father of the faithful because with him God started a holy family to whom were given many and great promises. That family became known as the nation of Israel and later as spiritual Israel. And in another sense, Abraham was the father of the faithful in that he typified the Heavenly Father, as Isaac typified the Lord Jesus, and Isaac's bride, Rebekah, typified the elect gospel church. God promised Abraham that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. What a wonderful promise for this sin-sick world that will be fulfilled when Isaac's bride, the church, will be complete. Well, James continues our lesson in verse 23 and says, and the scriptures was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But how much faith is required, and to what extent is it involved in works? The Apostle James points out that God placed a crucial test upon Abraham's faith, which would have proven it insufficient if it had not been followed up by his works of obedience. It was years after the promise had been made, and Isaac, the seed of promise, was grown into a young adult when God commanded that he would be sacrificed upon the altar. And this, of course, was prefiguring how God's sacrifice of his own son, Jesus, and how the Christ, the true seed, and the picture of Christ, the true seed of Abraham. They also must have the testing of faith to the point of obedience, even unto death, a sacrificial death, however. Then, to help us not to be discouraged by Abraham's great example in faith and obedience, easy to get discouraged if you try to compare them. We were talking about standards in our lesson this morning. The Apostle James picks out and holds up before us another example of faith and works. We read in verse 25, likewise was Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out their way? She had faith in God, but it would not have availed her if it had not been followed up by her works of service, risking her own interest for the assistance of the spies. Obviously, she would never have had such works without faith. And it is faith that is specially pleasing to our Lord. Thus we see how works have to do with our justification in conjunction with our faith, which is the foundation of our works. Faith is the foundation of our works. We have a mandate text that adds to our lesson. It's the one for October the 13th. The scripture is taken from James 2:18. It says, I will show thee my faith by my works. And while the Lord's people of the present age are not to be judged by their works, but by their faith, nevertheless, works will be required. By our works, we demonstrate our faith, and thank God imperfect works can demonstrate to Him the loyalty of our intentions, our wills. Now, we can't lean on this too much, you know, as an excuse of, well, my intentions were good, but without really, really trying. We have to really try hard. If our works demonstrate to the Lord the sincerity of our faith, that faith will be acceptable to Him, and we will be counted perfect and be granted a share in the kingdom and all the great and precious things which the Lord has in reservations for them, for those who love Him, not merely in word, but also in deed. For those that strive by the deeds of the life to show forth, to demonstrate their love. They try hard, in other words, and they're constantly working on this. You know, this was a controversy in the early church. Paul was stressing in his preaching, as we read in Romans 3:27, that salvation or justification is obtained by faith and not by works. Now, Paul was referring to the works as demanded by the law. And so we see that there was no disagreement between the apostle Paul and James, because they both agreed with each other, except they were misunderstood. Let us then return back to our Lord's parable. Our Lord chose as the hero of this parable a despised Samaritan. Unrecognized by God and disowned by His favored people, this Samaritan never learned about the true God. He was never offered eternal life on the terms of obedience to the law. However, he exercised so much brotherly kindness and sympathy to this man in distress. We are in the school of Christ, and one of the lessons we must learn is that love is the fulfilling of the law. As we gradually attain a better appreciation of our Heavenly Father, we will learn to love Him with all of our heart, mind, and spirit. As the love of God fills our hearts will also be enlarged to exercise love towards our fellow creatures. This will not only make us obedient and self-sacrificing, a self-sacrificing son of God, but also a good Samaritan, a kind friend, a loving father, a loving husband, a generous neighbor to all we come in contact with. We will thus be living example of Apostle Paul's injunction in Galatians 6:10, doing good unto all men as we have opportunity, but especially to the members of the body of Christ. So in summarizing, the parable does not teach that we will receive eternal life just by being a good Samaritan. It does not teach that. But it does show that imperfect man cannot keep a perfect law, and thus the need for a Redeemer. And we know that that is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master. The parable teaches that all men, all our neighbors, and should be a good neighbor to each other. This means to follow the golden rule. But the church members go beyond the golden rule. The golden rule is do unto others as you would like them to do unto you. In other words, you would like them to do things to you just as you would do unto them. But we should go one step further. We should do good unto others, not expecting anything in return. So may the Lord help us so to do, putting our trust in Him. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Ed, for those good thoughts on who is thy neighbor. May the Lord continue to bless you, Brother Ed.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy name. We desire to come before thy presence to thank thee for this privilege that we have of looking into thy word of truth. We thank thee for the lessons that we have received, and thank thee for the lessons that our Lord has given us through many parables, and that we might be able to not only understand this with the power of thy Holy Spirit enlightening our minds, but that we might apply them in our daily lives. Pray that we might have a greater love for each other and be able to do for each other to the best of our ability. We know that this is building a character. This will help us to build a character within us, that if we do this properly, thou will then be able to use us to bless the world of mankind. We are mindful not only of our own endeavors and help that we need, but we are mindful of our brethren who are in need of thy special care. Be with the absent members of our ecclesia, those in nursing homes or in other circumstances in life that need thy care, that thou might be with them and that they may feel thy presence with them and be uplifted. Now depart with us as we go to our several homes, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.